Good morning. We're in lesson 19 of our class on Daniel. We'll be picking up in a moment in chapter 6. I want to thank Brother Andre for filling in last week. Appreciate that a great deal. Only thing worse than being sick and missing teaching is missing one of Brother Andre's classes. But I thank him very much for filling in for me. Let me remind everyone that our class audio, and as well as any handouts we have, is all available on the internet at studydaniel.com. So this is lesson 19. At the moment, there are 18 audio lessons there. Hopefully by this afternoon, there will be 19. So I'm keeping up with that. And at the end of the study, I will post the class notes from the entire study there on the website. Why don't we begin our class with a prayer? Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful day you've given us, another day to come and study your word, to meet together, to worship you. Father, our prayer is that as we study this wonderful book of Daniel, we will look to this example that you've given us of faithfulness, an example of prayer, an example of loyalty and leadership, and follow that example, Father. We're thankful for this book you've given us, and our prayer is that you will bless our study of it. Father, we are mindful of those who are not with us today, those who are traveling, those who are ill. Father, we are mindful of the Douglas family and the loss that they've had. And we pray that you will be with them and bless them and comfort them at this time. And Father, in all things, we are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Well, let's begin with a word or two about terminology. Here's how a few of the commentaries that I read describe chapter 6. One starts off by saying, one of the most familiar stories in the Bible is found in this chapter. And another commentary starts off by saying, the story opens with the new king setting up his personal form of government. Now, if you read those commentaries, you'll quickly discern that they do believe that these stories are historical events. They're not just saying they're just made-up stories. But I don't like the word story there, and let me tell you why. This is just a personal preference of mine. I'm certainly not saying it's wrong to call them a story. In fact, I may occasionally slip up and call them that. But if I'm thinking about what I'm calling this, I'm going to call it an event, and I'm not going to call it a story, because a story very often denotes something that's fictional, like a bedtime story or almost a fairy tale type thing. And, of course, we know a lot of people treat these events as just mere stories, mere bedtime stories. So when I'm describing these events, I like to call them events, historical events, and not use the word story. But then that's just a personal preference of mine. Now, the kingdom over which Darius is ruling here is just the same old kingdom we've been looking at. It's the old Chaldean kingdom. That's the kingdom that Cyrus had just conquered. And that's the kingdom that the only kingdom that Daniel's been concerned with here. And so he just keeps calling it the kingdom. He's not suddenly talking about all of Persia as the kingdom. He's still focused on the Chaldean kingdom that has now been conquered by Persia, Medo-Persia. Now, verse 1 says that Darius appointed 120 princes over the whole kingdom. Now, the word translated princes there in the King James is probably better translated satrap, S-A-T-R-A-P, which is a Persian word. And Edwin Yamuchi, who's written a very good book called Persia and the Bible, which I recommend, he says that the satrap was in charge of all aspects of provincial rule. He levied the funds necessary for his administration and provided troops for the king. They were really tax collectors. They would go out and make sure the king got all the money that the king was supposed to get through the tax system. So they had several different responsibilities. Their main responsibility was as a tax collector. Now, Darius' first thing that he did was to appoint 120 of these over his newly won territory, which I think also lets you know that they were tax collectors. That's the first thing that came in that the king wanted was taxes from his newly won territory. So he appointed 120 of them, and there were three commissioners or presidents over them, and Daniel was one of those, and Daniel eventually became the chairman, it seems, of that group. Now, liberals have pounced on this. So let's stop and talk a little bit about this. They say there were never 120 satraps and that Daniel was just mistaken here historically. So were there really 120 satraps? Well, be careful because that's a trick question. Satraps operated in areas called satrapies. And the ancient records give us the number of satrapies, like districts, taxing districts. And Herodotus says there were 20. The Behistun inscription says there were 23. Another tomb inscription says there were 29. So somewhere in the 20s of these taxing districts. But none of the ancient inscriptions say there were 120. So was Daniel mistaken to think there were 120 of these satrapies? Well, no, because he never said there were 120 satrapies. He said there were 120 satraps. And there, that word can apply to various levels of administrators. In fact, there can be multiple types of satraps in a satrapy. So he's not saying there are 120 districts. He's saying there are 120 people that were set up in the various districts. So, again, the liberals just need to read what the text says, and that will solve most, if not all, of their problems with the text. Now, verse 2 tells us that the three head administrators, the three presidents, as King James says, including Daniel, watched over these 120 satraps. Why? Well, the text tells us why. So the kingdom would not be damaged. What does that mean? That means Daniel was in charge of watching over the tax collectors so they would not steal from the king. They would not steal money, the taxes, from the king, so the kingdom would not be damaged. He was in charge of that. Now, as I read that, I start seeing another possible motive for what we're about to see here in chapter 6. Why? Because all these satraps, all these other presidents, they gang up on Daniel. Why do you think that is? Well, if you have one tax collector with integrity, what is that going to do with all those other tax collectors that lacked integrity? They're going to hate him, aren't they? Because he's not going to let the crime continue. He's not going to let the theft continue. He's going to watch over the things for which he's been made responsible. I think we see another motive here at play, and that is these people wanted honest Daniel out of the picture. And so they're going to try to do that here in chapter 6. But Daniel's character, Daniel's integrity, they're the same that we've seen in Daniel when he was 13. He's now 80. He's in his 80s. Has Daniel changed? Has his integrity changed? Has his character changed? Has his obedience changed? Has his love for God changed? No. He's still just as strong and faithful as he was when he was 13. And we see that here, and Darius sees that, and he wants to make Daniel his prime minister. Now, we talked 2 weeks ago about who Darius was. We decided he's probably a governor that Cyrus set up over the area. We discussed that he may have even been Cyrus himself. If, in fact, he was just a governor that Darius set up over the area and Daniel's about to be the prime minister under Darius, then what position does that put Daniel in? Number 3. Isn't that what Belshazzar just promised him before Belshazzar got killed? So now Daniel is, in fact, going to be third in power, which is what the late, great Belshazzar had promised him. Why did Darius think so highly of Daniel? Well, of course, Daniel had a good reputation. Verse 3 says an excellent spirit was in him. Daniel had just made a very successful prediction or prophecy about the previous kingdom, and I'm sure Darius and the others had heard about that. Daniel was not a Chaldean, which may have been something in his favor here, but he was very familiar with the Chaldean system, so that may have been something that Darius liked. Daniel was very experienced. As I mentioned, he was over 80 years old now. Very experienced, very knowledgeable of the system. But most importantly, God was on Daniel's side. And God wanted Daniel to be in this position of power and influence in this new government. So guess what? That's where we find Daniel, exactly where God wanted him to be. Now, as I've mentioned, we have seen Daniel from age 13 now to age 80. And one thing we can say about Daniel is that he did not suffer from the sin of pusillanimity. Pusillanimity. Now that's a big word for a sin that we don't often talk about. What does that word mean? Pusillanimity. It means smallness of soul. Smallness of soul. It refers to people who shrink back from what God wants them to do. When faced with effort and difficulty in front of them to do great things in God's kingdom, they say, I can't do that. I'm not the right person for that. I'm not. You choose someone else. Pusillanimity. That's Moses saying, here I am, Lord, send Aaron. That's pusillanimity. Daniel never did that. When he was 13, when he was 80, he was ready to do whatever God wanted him to do. Whatever. Whatever. He never said, when he was 13, he didn't say, I'm too young. When he was 80, he didn't say, I'm too old. He said, what do I do? Where do I go? That was Daniel. What a wonderful, wonderful attitude. Nothing stifles church growth faster than pusillanimity. Nothing. Nothing. Daniel 6, verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Well, as with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we've already talked about, jealousy quickly rears its ugly head. And again, it may have also been greed rearing its ugly head here. Jealousy, greed. And those who are jealous and envious, perhaps also of Daniel and his position with the king, they want to bring him down. They want to tear him down immediately. But nothing they could do could tear Daniel down one inch. Right? Right? They could lie about him. They could affect the opinion of others about Daniel. But they could not change God's opinion of Daniel. And so nothing they could do could actually bring Daniel down, not one inch. Because God's opinion was the one that mattered. And God was very, very pleased with Daniel. And we need to remember this ourselves if we're faced with false accusations. God knows the truth. He's never going to be swayed by those false accusations. We know that Satan is an accuser of God's people, and that Satan accuses us night and day. Revelation 12, verse 10. Satan is accusing us night and day. We just need to make sure that whatever Satan's accusing us is a false accusation, that is not true. God knows the truth. This is not the only place in Scripture where we find events like this, is it? Jesus also was delivered up. Why? Because of envy? Jesus also faced who? False accusers? We're going to see a lot of parallels in this chapter between Daniel and Jesus. And if you go in the catacombs in Rome and look at the graffiti that was drawn down there by suffering Christians, persecuted Christians, you'll often see Daniel. You'll see Daniel down there. Why? Because they were looking to Daniel as an example of faithfulness and as someone who withstood that persecution. And they also saw the link between Daniel and our perfect example, Jesus. And there are a lot of links here between the two. Proverbs 6, God lists 7 things that he hates. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness, man who sows discord. How many of those 7 things were these evil men guilty of? All 7. They had a perfect score on the list of things that God hates. And they had Daniel in their sights. Verse 5. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. What an incredible compliment. Isn't that a wonderful compliment? Do people see us that way? Do people around us see us that way? If people wanted to say something bad about us, would they be able to find something to say? And if the only thing they could ever say about us is that we followed God's commands, that we followed God's word, is that the worst they can say about us? Well, I hope so, because that's the case Daniel's in. All they could say is all he does is follow the law of his God. What a wonderful compliment. And let me tell you, the time is coming, and I think it may already be here, where that accusation alone, following the law of God, will be enough to get you fired from your job. To you run out in the rail. And other countries, already, just proclaiming God's word on homosexuality can get you jailed. We're not talking about Muslim countries. We're talking about European countries. If you want to talk about the Muslim countries, you can get killed. These accusers knew how to succeed in getting Daniel. And they knew the only possible way they could succeed in getting Daniel was to be to put him in a position where he had to choose between obedience to God and obedience to Darius, obedience to the government. They knew that that's the way to get him. How did they know that was the way to get him? Because they knew what he would choose. They knew he would choose God. Notice there's no doubt on their part. All they've got to do is figure out just the perfect plan, then they know which way Daniel's going to jump. They know he's going to be obedient to God. That's two questions for us. Number one, is that true of us? That when we're faced with that position, we'll choose God. But the second question is, does the world know that about us? Both were yes for Daniel. Of course it was true for Daniel, but the world knew that about Daniel. Everybody knew that about Daniel. There was no doubt in their mind which way he was going to jump. Daniel's life was such, these men knew he would choose God when forced to make that choice. Are our lives such that the world knows that we're going to choose God when we're forced to make that choice? Or sadly, perhaps have we already shown them otherwise? But there was a problem here. Persia had no law against monotheism. So what are we going to do here? Well, the solution was these men were going to have to create a law, or get Darius to create a law that would look merely political to Darius, so he wouldn't suspect anything, but in fact would pose a religious issue for Daniel. So they're going to come up with the perfect law here to make this work. And again, sadly, I think we see history repeating itself. The so-called hate speech laws, the hate crime laws, you know, they sound awfully good on the surface until you figure out how their authors define hatred. And let me tell you, the way they define hatred is disagreement. If you disagree with them, you hate them. And those laws are directed at you. That's what the hate laws are all about. Mere disagreement. Just reading Romans 1 out loud can be a hate crime under their definition. Verse 6. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius, sign the writing and the decree. Wow, look at that. It's verse 7. All the presidents, everybody's in agreement here on this law. Think that's the case? Think some lying's going on here to King Darius? Notice first, these envious accusers travel in a pack. They show up in a group. Isn't that always the case, that people like this travel in a pack? And what about Daniel? We see him alone, don't we? We don't know who else was not following this. You say, well, what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Keep in mind, Daniel's 80. They may not be around anymore. Daniel may very well be alone here. Again, do we see another parallel? Daniel and Jesus. Daniel alone, facing this pack of evil accusers with Jesus at the cross. Darius should have noticed that Daniel was not present, right? I mean, he just heard that everyone's shown up and said this wonderful law we've all come up with. Well, where's Daniel? He's not there. But Darius, as we're about to see, is completely unsuspecting. He doesn't see this coming. He didn't know these men were out to deprive him, the king, of his most trusted advisor, Daniel. Well, what was the proposed law? Well, for 1 month, all petitions and all prayers in the realm had to be directed toward Darius only, and anyone who didn't do that would be cast into a den of lions. Now, verse 7 uses the phrase, whoever shall ask a petition of any god or man. Well, the word for petition there just means request. And the reference to any god certainly makes you think that's a religious request. And in fact, the motive for targeting Daniel's prayers also makes you think they had in mind here religious requests. But what did they mean by a petition to any man? Well, they probably had in mind there the priest to whom petitions would be made so that they could mediate on behalf of the Persian gods. So for this 30-day period, Darius was going to be the only person who would fulfill that role. You couldn't go directly to the god. You couldn't go directly to the priest. You had to go to Darius, and then he would be the only mediator for 30 days. That was the intent of this command. It was not to make Darius a god. It was for him to be the only mediator between man and the gods, plural, as the Persians saw it. And this was to last for 30 days. Well, why did Darius agree with such a suggestion? Well, for starters, it was kind of flattering to Darius. You know, he was going to be kind of the head cheese for 30 days, so he probably liked that. It reinforced the idea here that the empire was under new management. We've talked before about how religion is often used to unify a people. We see that with Rome, with Caesar worship. We saw that before here with Nebuchadnezzar. I think we're seeing it here with Cyrus and Darius. It was a reasonable time limit to Darius, 30 days, right? I mean, who could possibly complain about something that's only going to last 30 days? So he probably thought, well, you know, won't be too many complaints with that. And Darius thought Daniel had agreed to this plan, right? Because that's what he was told. Verse 7 says all the presidents of the kingdom had agreed to this plan. Darius had been lied to. He may have thought, well, I wonder if Daniel, well, yeah, they just told me everybody agreed to it, so I guess Daniel must have agreed to it. And, you know, the sanction was very severe, getting tossed to lions, but I'm sure Darius thought, well, that'll never be needed. Who could possibly complain about this simple 30-day requirement, right? Well, why were the offenders going to be cast into a den of lions? What was the previous punishment we had seen here in the book of Daniel? We'd seen a fiery furnace. Well, why weren't they cast into the fiery furnace? Why are they cast to lions? Because the Persians worshipped fire. The Persian gods were based upon fire, and they would not have used fire as a punishment because they worshipped fire. The same book, Persia in the Bible, talks about the importance of fire in their sacrifices in the Zoroastrian cult, which is the Persian religious system. Now, let me ask you this. If Daniel had been written by some second century Jew living in Palestine, hundreds of miles and centuries away from these events, how would that Jew have known about that little nuance between the Persian system and the Chaldean system? Between the fiery death under Nebuchadnezzar and the lions under the Persians? The answer is he would not have known that. The reason he knew that was because he lived through that. It was written at the time these events happened, and Daniel was written early. It did not have that late date. So this is another piece of evidence as to why we know when Daniel was written. Now, verse 8 tells us this law could not be altered. Verse 12, verse 15, they tell us the same thing. Well, why couldn't the law be changed or revoked? Well, having a law that stood above even the despot was actually a very sophisticated system, a very politically sophisticated system. We kind of take it for granted now, but it was quite rare at that time. In fact, some might say it's at risk of becoming rare once again. But the law was above the despot in this case. And in fact, that's what we see here with the Persian system. Now, we can only speculate for the reason for that and how that came to be because we don't know. We do know it played a very important role in the book of Esther as well. Very interesting book is Esther chapter 1, verse 19, Esther 8, verse 8. Fascinating study. It's another book that I've taught in the past, and Esther is a fascinating, fascinating book set under the Persian system, who were living now under with Darius. Now, history tells us that this is not just something we find only in the Bible, that we find extra-biblical evidence of this as well. Darius III, not the Darius here, but a later Darius, We're told that he once executed someone who he knew was innocent, and he wanted to save, but he was not able to save. Why? Because the royal decree had been made, and it could not be changed. That's what we read in a historical account. So that's what we're also seeing here in the book of Daniel with the Persian system. That's what we see in the book of Esther with the Persian system. Now, as I was studying this, I came up with kind of a tough question that I thought about this week, and that's this. Darius was not above his own law. We're seeing that here. Is God above his own law? Now, we might be tempted to say that, well, God's above everything, and therefore God is above his own law, and God could break his law. Very dangerous road to go. You don't want to go down that road. That's a very, very dangerous road to go down. So what's the solution to that? The answer to that question is to recognize that Darius' relationship to his law is completely, completely different than God's relationship to his law, to God's law. God's law is always the perfect expression of God's character. It's always the perfect expression of God's will. That's God's relationship to his law. That's not true of any human law. Of what human law could we ever say, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting his soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, Psalm 19, 7 and 8. About what human law could that ever, ever be said? The answer is none, of course. That is true only of the law of God. The law of God is perfect because it is the perfect expression of God's character. The perfect expression of God's character. It does not make any sense at all to ask if God can be above his law or below his law. You cannot separate the law of God from the character of God. They cannot be separated. And that's not true of any human law. That's only true of the law of God. What we see here in chapter 6 is a situation in which the law of Darius no longer reflected the will of Darius. That's what we're seeing here in chapter 6. The law of Darius no longer reflected the will of Darius. That could never happen with the law of God. Never. Because the law of God is the perfect expression of God's will. The perfect expression of his will. But with all that being said, there is one way in which God has voluntarily, in a sense, bound himself. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that there is one way in which God's will for us may not be what ultimately happens to us. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is not willing that any should perish. It is not God's will that any should perish. But we know that many will perish from other scriptures. Why? Because God has given us free will to choose. And in that sense, God has voluntarily bound himself so that our will can differ from his will. And that even though it's his will that none should ever perish, many will perish. And why is that? Because God has given us all free will. I love what C.S. Lewis said on this. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God will say in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it, he said. It's our choice, free will, something God has given us. Later, we're going to have a lot more to say about free will. And I think we may have an entire lesson on that as we approach some of the prophetic chapters toward the end of Daniel that are very difficult to see how we can have free will, and yet the intricate details of history can be laid out beforehand. And we're going to look at that question later in our study. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Oh, you have to love Daniel, don't you? I mean, you just have to love Daniel. Note that verse 10 tells us very plainly here, Daniel knew exactly what that decree said. He knew it had been signed. We're not left to wonder here. Well, I wonder if Daniel's just doing this, not knowing what's of it. No, Daniel knew. Daniel knew this had been signed. Whatever happens next is not done in ignorance of this signature and this decree. He knows the new law. He knows the penalty for breaking that law. The chamber in verse 10 probably could be translated upper chamber. And if that's true, that shows Daniel had a high status. His house had an upper chamber when he would go there to pray. Well, what did Daniel do when he heard about the decree? Did he run to the king and ask that it be changed? Did he run to the king and ask to be excused? Oh, he ran to the king, all right, but he ran to a different king, didn't he? He ran to God in prayer, just as he had always done. He went to God in prayer. And again, we have to ask, do we see prayer as our last resort when all else has failed? Or do we see prayer as the first resort, as it should be? That's how Daniel saw it. Notice what we do not see in verse 10. Do not see in verse 10. We don't see any inner turmoil on Daniel's part. Oh, what should I do? What should I? No, there's no inner turmoil on Daniel's part about what to do. This was not big decision time for Daniel. Big decision time for Daniel had occurred decades ago when he had decided to follow God no matter what the cost. And when he decided that, everything else was an easy decision. This was not a hard decision for Daniel. He'd already made that decision long, long ago. We don't see anything here but unflinching obedience to God. It's all we see here. We don't see any turmoil or wondering what he should do. He knew what he should do. Daniel's prayers had been his lifeline for all of these decades when he was dragged away from his home and living under this corrupting Babylonian influence. What kept Daniel going? His prayer. It was his lifeline. He prayed daily, every day, multiple times a day. So what was he going to do now that this decree had been given? He was going to keep praying, just like he had before time. But he did have some other choices, so let's look at what else he could have done. Well, he could have simply done nothing. Right? Many just consider that's always a safe choice, right? Just don't do anything and you'll be fine. He could have just compromised and just not prayed for a month. And sadly, for some, perhaps that wouldn't have even been noticed. He just hadn't prayed for a month. And for him, perhaps he might have thought, well, this plan had several advantages. One, it would have been a very peaceful plan, right? Wouldn't have rocked the boat. Wouldn't have gotten anybody upset. Would have made the king happy. Would have made the king's counselors happy. Everyone would have been very peaceful. But Daniel knew that peace at any price is too costly when that price is disobedience to God. And Daniel was not going to have peace at any price if that price was disobedience to God. And again, a very good lesson for us all. But, you know, that plan, though, would have had another advantage. It would have been the path of least resistance, right? And, you know, and that would have been the easy way out. But Daniel knew something about the path of least resistance, and he knew it hardly ever intersects the path of obedience. Those paths just don't hit each other so seldom, if they ever do. The path of righteousness, in fact, is often the path of most resistance. Daniel could not simply do nothing and hope for the best. Daniel knew what James had said in James 4:17, whoever knows what to do right and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. And Daniel knew what to do that was right. He knew he had to do what was right. Daniel had to act. To do nothing would have been a sin. He knew that. Well, Daniel had another option. He could have gone underground here. No one says he had to keep his window open. Yeah, he'd always had his window open in the past, but he could have shut the blinds for 30 days. He could have just prayed silently at night when no one was watching, and he didn't have to go upstairs and pray. He could have gone underground. Daniel could have been God's secret agent for 30 days. God has never put out a call for secret agents. We must speak out. We must let the world know where we stand. If we're on God's side, we must let the world know we're on God's side. Some people's religion is so private they don't even impose it on themselves. That can never be true of us. We must have a public religion, and the world must know where we stand. Now, this plan might have, on the surface, appeared to be the best of both worlds. Just go undercover for 30 days, Daniel. That way, Daniel, you could please God. You'd still be praying, and you could please man. They won't know that you're praying and breaking the law. Well, wrong, of course. It's not possible to please both God and man. And if that's your goal, you're never going to succeed at that. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I trying to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ, Galatians 1, verse 10. It's just not possible. That cannot be our aim ever, to please God and man, because we can't do it. Now, sometimes it's easy to say, well, it's just a little compromise. You know, 30 days, he's still praying. He's just not praying publicly for 30 days. You know, certainly that's a small little compromise that certainly makes a lot of sense here. And he might have thought that, or Daniel wouldn't have thought that, but some might have thought that. But those little things are important, aren't they? Because aren't they the training for the big things? Jeremiah, who's writing at this same time, Jeremiah 12, verse 5, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, how will you do in the jungle of the Jordan? The small things are training for the little, for the big things, aren't they? Luke 16, verse 10, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. The time to take a stand against the world is early, before the world gets that foothold in your life. Because once it gets a foothold, it may be too late. Daniel knew that. Had Daniel quit praying as he normally did and instead started praying in secret, how would the world have viewed that? What sort of example would that have set for the Persians? What sort of example would that have set for Daniel's fellow exiles? The world has no problem with our religion as long as we keep it to ourselves. But we cannot please God and keep our religion to ourselves. We cannot do it. So we cannot please the world in that regard at all. We must make sure the world does have a problem with our religion, because that's what it means to be the salt of the earth. Daniel had a third option. He could have just rationalized this all away. Oh, God, I mean, it's 30 days, God, but listen to me here. I can do so much more for you if I stay in my position of power. And the only way I'm going to stay in my position of power is to kind of pray in secret to you for 30 days. So, God, just think about all I can do for you if I just make this one little compromise here. No. No. The thing we can do for God is obey God. And that's how we show our love for God, is by obedience to God. And no rationalization can ever explain away disobedience to God. Ever. Ever. And we're faced with choices like that every day, aren't we? We're faced with the same choice that Joshua talked about in Joshua 24. The gods of the Amorites, or we can serve the Lord. Let me tell you something. The gods of the Amorites haven't gone anywhere. They're still around us all today. And we still have that same choice today. We must choose whose side we're on. And once we make that choice, all of our other decisions will be easy, just as they were for Daniel. Should we compromise with the world, or should we do what we know is right and stand with God? Well, listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 5:11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Isn't that exactly what Daniel's doing here? He's not only not taking part in them, but he's exposing them. Well, Daniel had a fourth option. In fact, this is the one he took. And that is, he could concern himself with pleasing God rather than pleasing men and not worry about the consequences. If you're pleasing God, then whatever the consequences, they'll come what may, but you're pleasing God. You're doing what's right. And that's what Daniel determined to do. And he had determined to do that back when he was 13, and he's now 80, and he's still doing it. What a wonderful example of faithfulness to God. What a wonderful example of loyalty to God. Faithful, true, Daniel. Why did Daniel pray toward Jerusalem? Well, that probably comes from 1 Kings chapter 8. That's when the temple was dedicated. And Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, 44 and 45, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way thou shalt send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. That's very likely why Daniel was praying toward Jerusalem. It may have also been that the same chapter in 1 Kings 8 tells us that God's presence resided in that temple. And Ezekiel tells us that when that temple was destroyed, the presence of God left. But we're also told it would return when the people returned and rebuilt that temple. And what was going on at this very time in history? Cyrus was writing and giving that decree to send the exiles back to build that temple. So I think that's another reason Daniel was praying toward Jerusalem. Why did he pray three times a day? Likely from Psalm 55, 17, "Evening, morning, and noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Daniel had a habit of praying to God. And that's what he was going to do. He was going to keep doing. That's what he kept doing. There's nothing wrong with habits if they're good habits. Nothing at all. We should also habitually pray. We also should habitually study the Word. We should have those same habits. And we should let nothing stop us. Lions were not able to stop Daniel from praying. What does it take to stop us from praying? Well, what was Daniel praying for? Well, when we get to chapter 9 of Daniel, we're going to find out that Daniel has been reading Jeremiah. And Daniel has been reading what Jeremiah has to say about the return from exile. Daniel knew it was time for his people to return from exile. So what do we think he was praying for? Facing Jerusalem, he was praying for that return, for those exiles, for the rebuilding and the restoration of that temple and that city. That's what he was praying for. And that was happening at this time. And at the very time they needed his prayers the most, do you really think Daniel was going to stop praying? They needed his prayers the most now. It was happening now. He was going to keep praying no matter what, facing Jerusalem, praying for the exiles. And there's nothing men could do to stop him from doing that. Now, at first glance, these events look a whole lot like what we saw with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You think back to what we studied when we looked at them, and they had to bow down, of course, to the big golden image, or they'd be cast to the fiery furnace. But there's a very important difference here. Here in chapter 6, evil men are trying to force Daniel to shirk his duty of proper worship. In the earlier event, Daniel's three friends were being tempted to engage in false worship. It's the same coin, but we're looking at two sides of it here. In one side, we're looking at people who were being tempted to use strange fire in worship to God. And on the other side of the coin, we're looking at people who were being tempted not to use the pure fire. In other words, we're looking at a temptation to engage in false worship here with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And with Daniel, it was a temptation to shirk true and proper worship. Of course, we must avoid both. But we have examples of each here in chapters 3 and chapter 6. Verse 11. "Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Well, this group waits around for Daniel to pray, and then they run off and report to Darius as soon as they see him praying. One commentator said, like little children, they're peeking around corners and looking in windows. Notice in verse 12 the word "thou." Suddenly this law has become the king's idea. And Darius is reminded of his decree. Darius not only remembers it, but he points out it can't be changed. You think Darius is getting a little suspicious here that something's about to happen? I gave this decree. Now suddenly the same people are back in front of me reminding me of it. You know, what's about to happen here? I think Darius is getting a little suspicious. By the way, this passage provides absolute proof that Daniel did not believe that a separate Median kingdom conquered the Chaldeans, followed later by a Persian kingdom. Look at verse 12. I mean, it's absolute proof that he knew that a combined Medo-Persian kingdom conquered the Chaldeans. We're about to watch here as we continue next week. We're about to watch God as He changes and revokes a law that cannot be changed or revoked. Reminding us of Mark 10:27, with men it is impossible, but not with God, because with God all things are possible. We're about to see that here in the life of Daniel. Next week we'll pick up in verse 13. Thank you very much for your attention.